things from our attitude toward it. And that's what I want us to consider this morning from Romans chapter 1, our attitude with respect to evangelism. And Paul is an excellent example of this very thing. I want to elaborate upon and open up, by the Lord's help, verses 14 through 17 of Romans chapter 1 today. So let me read that passage as we begin. Romans 1, verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I want us to approach this text this morning by asking and answering two questions. The first question is, what is Paul's attitude with respect to evangelism? And the second question is, what shaped Paul's attitude with respect to evangelism? And he answers both of those questions for us. What was his attitude? We'll see that there is a three things that he mentions here, three personal statements that he makes about himself that give to us an understanding of his attitude, and which also exemplify us what should be our attitude with respect to evangelism. And then what shaped his attitude is also explained for us and described by himself. Now, before I begin to answer those two questions, I think it would be good to remind us all, as we've said before, what the meaning of the word evangelism is. The word evangel is from the Greek word euangelion. If you find an upsilon or a U in the Greek language, it's usually transferred into English with a V instead. So instead of evangelion, you pronounce it euangelion in the Greek New Testament. And this word appears over and over again in the New Testament, and in fact, it appears in the text that I've just read, where he says in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The three words, preach the gospel, is actually one word in the Greek, and it's the word, or the verb form of euangelion. In other words, I have come to gospelize you. I am looking forward to gospelizing you who are in Rome. Evangel is just the gospel. Evangelism, therefore, has to do with the communication of the message of the gospel. And this is important for us to realize at the outset, because evangelism has largely in our day become confused with methodology rather than with message. And that's not the biblical understanding of evangelism at all. In fact, in the New Testament, evangelism takes place whether in an official capacity, such as preaching from the pulpit, or a missionary who is going into places that have never heard the gospel, or whether it's one-on-one as you're communicating with your friends, whether it's catechizing your own unconverted children, whatever the case may be, wherever the message of evangelism is proclaimed or declared or explained, that is evangelism. It is not so much someone's canned methodology, which we're very familiar with today. Many people identify evangelism with what you do. Do you have an altar call? No, because the altar shouldn't even be in a New Testament church, number one. And because the Spirit doesn't need our help. And when Jesus bid people to come to Him, He didn't mean come down the aisle and physically come to Him. It was a spiritual coming, and that spiritual coming takes place within a person's own heart by the power of the Spirit. But a lot of people think that evangelism has to do with what you do. What do you do? Do you have people bow their heads, close their eyes, and then ask for people to raise their hands? Do you actually, in a Pavlovian manner, speak words that they are now to repeat? Repeat after me. They think that if you don't have methods, then you must not be evangelizing. when in fact in the New Testament evangelism is all about, primarily about, the message. And it's not primarily about results either, as we've mentioned before. The Lord is the one who grants success or results, the harvest after the seed has been sown. And so someone might go up to somebody and say, "Do you evangelize?" And the person might say, "Yes, I do. I preach the gospel. I proclaim the message." Well, what do you have to show for it? Where are the results? Where are your converts? How many have been saved under your witnessing efforts or your preaching? And the person might say, "Well, I don't know. And in fact, I may not even be able to point to any." Well, you're not an evangelist then. See, that's a misunderstanding. Evangelism is not defined by the results, because the results belong to God. Evangelism is defined by the faithful proclamation and declaration of the message of the gospel. So when Paul is speaking of evangelism here, that is how he is understanding it. It's a message that he is eager to preach to the Romans, to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the foolish, to everyone. So let's look then at Paul's attitude with respect to evangelism. That's the first thing. And then what shaped his attitude with respect to evangelism. First of all, then, what was his attitude? His attitude is described for us in the text by three personal statements that he makes of himself. And the first personal statement he makes in verse 14 is this: "I am under obligation," he says. Or, as the New King James, and I believe the King James as well, says, and says it actually more poignantly and more accurately, "I am a debtor," it says. That's the meaning of the word here. And in fact, some modern translations, unfortunately the ESV, have tried to soften it, primarily because they don't understand how it is that Paul can be a debtor to unconverted people everywhere. How can he be a debtor to them? Sure, certainly, Paul is a debtor to God, but how can he be a debtor to unconverted people? And so, because of the confusion surrounding the word itself, they've softened it, and they've put this statement, "I am under obligation." That's also true, but I want you to see that Paul really is using the word debt, and we'll explain that more in the next point. But he says, "I am under obligation," or "I am a debtor." I'm a debtor to Jews, to Greeks. I'm a debtor to wise and to the foolish, even to the barbarians. I am under obligation. A sinful, unworthy sinner is how he viewed himself. And he viewed the world as a bunch of sinful, unworthy sinners just like himself. And he says, "I am in their debt. I am obligated to evangelize them." Now, you might think that doesn't apply to me because I'm not an apostle. Paul was an apostle. Not only was Paul an apostle, but he was also a sent-out missionary from the church in Antioch. Not only that, but he was a member of the church, and the church's great commission is to evangelize. I can only really fit into one of those three categories. I'm not an apostle, and I'm not a sent-out missionary. I'm not an ordained minister of the gospel. And so how is this applicable to me? Sure, to some extent, Paul can see himself as a debtor because this is the job that God has given him to do. So he does evangelism with a capital E, as it were. He has a double obligation. But how does that really affect me? Well, we're going to get to that in a few minutes, but I want us to see at least this, that his attitude is that he is in debt. He is under obligation. The second thing we can say about his attitude is found in verse 15, another personal statement that he makes. He says, "I am eager," or "I am ready to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome." I'm ready to evangelize. I am eager to do so. What a refreshing attitude that is. Some of you children know your obligation. Your parents make it clear to you what you're supposed to do. But how seldom are you eager and ready to do it. And in fact, when you go about doing what you're obligated to do, you oftentimes drag your feet and complain and moan and groan and slam cupboard doors and other kinds of expressions to let everyone know that though you are doing your duty, you are not happy to do it at all. Reminds me of that old story of the Puritan little boy in church who was standing when he should have been sitting. And the father told him, "Son, you need to sit down." And he sat down and he says, "I'm sitting down, but on the inside, I'm still standing up." And that's the way children are. That's the way we are oftentimes. We come to the Lord's house oftentimes with a very keen sense of our obligation to be here, with a very keen sense of the fact that we promised when we became members to be faithful to all the stated meetings of the church, with a keen sense of our obligation to worship and serve God as He has appointed. But how often is it that we come here not ready and not eager to enter into those duties? Well, Paul is saying here that not only is evangelism to him his obligation, but also he's ready and eager. Are you ready and eager yourself to evangelize? So many opportunities fall in our laps. So many opportunities that come knocking at our door. We didn't even orchestrate it. We didn't even try to bring it about. And yet God in His providence gives us opportunities. How often then, because we lack a readiness and an eagerness, do we let those opportunities go by and we squander those occasions whereby we might make known the glory of God in the gospel and whereby we might help our fellow neighbor? So Paul is an example here. Now, thirdly, he describes his attitude also by saying in verse 16, "I am not ashamed." So he says, I'm a debtor. I'm under obligation to preach the gospel. I'm ready and eager to do it. And he says, and I'm not ashamed to do it. Now, why would Paul say such a thing like that? We oftentimes read passages like this and we don't think about what occasions such a statement. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and we oftentimes go away thinking, wow, that's such a confident statement on the part of Paul. When in reality what he's saying is, I can't do anything on my own. I am completely and utterly without strength apart from Christ who strengthens me. And it's the same case here. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, why, Paul, did you even have to say that? And Paul, if he were here, would admit it's because I've often been tempted to be ashamed. I've often struggled with the temptation because of the ridicule that I get from people when I speak about these things, especially to the Greeks, who when you talk about resurrection and being reunited with the body, the Greeks didn't want to have anything to do with the body. Get rid of the body. Once I die, I don't want to be reunited with this thing. I want to enter into that spiritual nirvana, if you will, and not have to mess around with this body that brings me down. It's foolishness to the Greeks to speak of the gospel, and Paul didn't want to be ridiculed. Nobody likes to be ridiculed. And so he knew what it was like to be tempted to shave off the corners of the gospel and not speak the whole truth, or even not to speak at all. He knew also that within the Jewish people, the gospel was a stumbling block, and they mocked it, but not only mocked it, they became violently angry toward the gospel in many cases, because to them it was blasphemous. To them it was worthy of death, and so they were always pursuing and persecuting Paul and throwing stones at him so as to kill him. And so he was tempted. Don't you think he was tempted? If you've been tempted to hold back, to shrink back, to cover, to hide the gospel under a bushel, to not let your light shine, why? Because somebody might laugh at you in the workplace. If you've been tempted to do it for very minuscule reasons like that, how much more would Paul, who was faced with persecutions and mockings and great loss and discomfort, even prison time, for opening his mouth and declaring the gospel? Surely then, he knows what it's like to do battle with this temptation to fear the reproach of Christ, to shrink back, and to not declare the gospel. He even exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8. He says, "Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And so here we find Paul's attitude described for us by himself. He is under obligation, and there's a sense in which, and I'll explain in just a minute, how we also, though we're not apostles, though we are not gospel ministers, all of us, and though we are not missionaries, there's still a sense in which all of us are under obligation to preach the gospel to those who are within our own sphere of influence in this world. He says, "I'm under obligation." The second thing is he's ready and eager. Our attitude toward evangelism should always be kept at a level of eagerness and readiness. And I would have to say that oftentimes we're not ready and we're not eager. We're too involved in other things, either pursuing our own comforts and therefore not really keeping others on our mind in terms of their spiritual welfare, or we're caught up perhaps with our own comforts and pursuits of this world that spiritual things are so distant to us. Or perhaps we're too busy griping about the people that God has put within our own sphere, whether at work or our relatives or at home. Our attitude should be one of eagerness and readiness. And then thirdly, he says, my attitude toward evangelism is that I'm not ashamed of it. Though I've struggled in the past with the temptation to be ashamed, I have, by the grace of God, come out for Christ by His strength in a confident manner, not intimidated, but rather bold and proclaiming the gospel. Now, this is his attitude. The second question is, well, where did he get that attitude? What shaped his attitude? It would be too simplistic for us to simply say, well, God gave it to him. That would be simplistic. And the reason why is because though God certainly did, by His Spirit, work within him that attitude for evangelism, God uses means. He uses means. And the primary means by which God strengthens His people is the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So what were the truths that Paul, no doubt, had to continually remind himself of so that he would continually have the right attitude in evangelism? What were they? Well, they're explained for us also in the text. And this is where I would like for us to note three things, and in so doing, open up the passage before us. I don't want to leave too many stones unturned today and perhaps explain some of the other phrases that he throws in this passage as well that don't directly relate to evangelism but relate to the gospel itself, the message of the gospel. So, what shaped his attitude? Three things. The first thing that shaped his attitude, a truth that he reminded himself of, that we need to remind ourselves of, is the unique obligation of the gospel. The unique obligation of the gospel. He says, I am under obligation, notice what he says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, which just is another way of saying non-Greeks. In fact, when the Greeks ran across some of folks that couldn't speak Greek, it sounded just like the noise, bar, 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 bar. I'm not kidding you. You can look this up on Snopes.com. Bar, 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 bar. That's how they imitated those whose language was foreign to them, because everyone who was anyone spoke Greek. And if you didn't speak Greek, then you were a barbarian. So I feel sorry for women who are named Barbara. Are there any of those here today? Barbarian has come to mean savages and that kind of thing. But back then, barbarian was just someone who didn't speak Greek. Somebody who was beyond, in the uttermost parts of the earth, beyond the areas that spoke the accepted language. So he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks. He doesn't say I'm under obligation to God, even though that was certainly true. That's not what he's saying. To non-Greeks. Then he says both to the wise and to the foolish. In other words, to everyone. Whether they're smart, educated, or whether they're uneducated. The down and outers. Whether they're Greeks who have been taught the Greek language that are part of this Greco-Roman world, or whether they're people that go and are, that live and are from far beyond those boundaries. I am obligated to preach the gospel. I'm obligated to them to preach the gospel to all men everywhere. Now, how is he a debtor? That sounds strange, because ordinarily we think of a debtor in terms of either I've borrowed something from them and now I owe them. If I borrowed $1,000 from any one of you, I would owe you $1,000. I would be in your debt. But that can't be the case, because Paul has not borrowed anything from these people, some people that he hasn't even met yet. The other way I guess we could think of being in debt would be if those people to whom I'm in debt are worthy of something, or even more worthy than me, and they deserve something from me. For example, certain dignitaries that we would perhaps meet deserve, when you're in their presence, even when you're not in their presence, they deserve by their very office your honor. Well, is that what he's saying? I'm in debt to them because they deserve something. No, that can't be it. Sinners don't deserve the gospel. Sinners don't deserve a chance to hear the gospel, as we often hear. Haven't we heard that before? Well, then God couldn't send people in the deepest, darkest parts of the world who've never heard the gospel. He couldn't send them to hell because he never even gave them a chance. They don't deserve a chance. Whoa, talk about politically incorrect. God doesn't owe anyone anything. And if he leaves some people in the dark and never sends the gospel to them, that's his business. And no one can say unto God, what are you doing? So, Paul is not saying that he's in debt to unbelievers because they deserve something, or that he's borrowed something. So what is it that he's referring to? Well, there's another way of getting in debt. And the other way of getting in debt is if somebody were to come up to you and give you $1,000 and they said, now, I want you to be my representative, and I want you to give this to so-and-so. Then you would be in debt both to the one who gave you the money, but also you'd be in debt to the person for whom it was given. And this is the sense in which Paul is saying, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor because God has entrusted to me that which is intended for others. And so I'm in debt to God, both to fulfill my responsibility before Him, but I'm also indebted to those for whom it was given. And so how often do we see Paul saying things like, God has entrusted me, I am a steward of the message of the gospel. Now still, that puts us back at square one, because we can all throw up our hands and say, well, what does that have to do with me? He was an apostle. I'm not. And he was a sent out missionary of the Church of Antioch. I'm not. I'm not even a gospel minister. So how in the world am I in debt to preach the gospel or to proclaim the gospel to those around me? Well, I would say that it's entirely in keeping, not only with the Great Commission, which in some way or other comes to real people. It's not just given to an institution as an institution, but to the people who make up that institution, there is a commission to evangelize. But also, on a more basic level, what is the second greatest commandment? The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. If somebody within your sphere of influence is in desperate need of CPR, and you know how to give CPR, do you just sit there and ignore it? What an inconvenience. Why does this person have to stop breathing while I'm enjoying this really good iced tea. I'm just going to ignore that. Poolside. I'm going to enjoy my suntanning time. Well, that would be absurd, and not just absurd, it would be wicked. We hear of stories of people who are in New York City, for example, who are hearing the cries of a woman being raped and attacked, and they do nothing. They don't even call the 911 number. They do nothing to help. This happens. That's criminal. Now, do unto others as you would have them do unto you is partly an exposition of the second greatest commandment. I ask you, common sense, how can you be loving your neighbor, that person that God in His providence has put within your sphere of influence, whether it's daily or weekly, that regular circle of people that sometimes is diminished, sometimes it grows, but how can you justify seeing these people day after day, week after week, time after time, and you not once even say a word about that which is to the saving of their souls? How can you justify that? You can't. You can't justify that. You might try to justify it. I've justified it many times on an airplane. But Lord, this movie that I'm watching is so good. But Lord, this person has bad breath. But Lord, I have bad breath. And I don't have any gum. I've ran out of gum. But Lord, I'm so tired. I just got back from a trip and I preached and I just want to rest. And so I can spend 4 or 5 hours on an airplane and not say a word to the person next to me. There's a certain inexcusability about that. Because people are perishing, and though our ultimate motive is the glory of God, we can't just sit back and say, my ultimate motive for evangelism is the glory of God, and so I don't need to have compassion on this person next to me. That's ridiculous, because the first two great commandments go side by side. And so, brethren, Paul was obligated. He had a sense of obligation and debt, not just because he was a called apostle or a gospel minister and missionary, but because he was a saved human being who had something that others needed. And it wasn't just something that would be for their stomachs or for their bodies, but something for their everlasting souls. And so he had this sense of debt, triple debt, as it were. But none of us can escape it. So that was one of the things that shaped his attitude. And now there's a second thing. What else was a truth that he pondered that helped him maintain the correct attitude toward evangelism? Well, secondly, it was the unique nature of the gospel. Not just the unique obligation of the gospel, but the unique nature of the gospel. In verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. In fact, in the Greek language, the word power receives the emphasis in the sentence. It literally means, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, power it is unto salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's power is the nature of the gospel. It's precisely the means by which God saves sinners, is the gospel message. And that was something he had to continually remind himself. Because as much as we must live a holy life, as much as we must accurately represent Christ in our attitude, our demeanor, and in our behavior, our attitude, demeanor, and behavior alone is not evangelism. It's necessary, because who's going to believe our report if indeed it's backed up by a life that appears to be hypocritical? Although I would say, and I'll repeat this afternoon, Jonah's life did not match his message. He inaccurately represented his God, and yet God is still pleased oftentimes to overrule our backwardness through the power of the gospel and by His Spirit. Nevertheless, we must remember that it's not just the power of a converted life lived out before unsaved people that will bring them to saving faith. It is the message of the evangel, the gospel. And that gospel is the very means. In fact, that gospel is the only means through which God's power to salvation is demonstrated. And so Paul had to remind himself of this. He had to remind himself that the power belongs to the gospel and to the Holy Spirit working alongside the gospel, not to him. He had to remember that even though people don't want to hear this gospel, and when they hear it, they're going to ridicule it. When they hear it, they're going to pick up stones to stone him. He had to constantly remind himself that even though they don't want to hear it, it's for their own good and they need to hear it. And God uses it to convert people on the spot, just like he did with Paul on the road to Damascus. And so he overcame his temptation to be embarrassed or to be ashamed or to live in the fear of men by remembering that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Dunamis is the Greek word, the explosive power of God. Now, notice, and I'm still under this same point, but notice that he says, to everyone that believes. It's the power of God to everyone that believes. Some have, once again, misunderstood what Paul is saying. There are those who are of the Arminian brand of Christianity who would say that, you see here, God really is powerless to save anyone through his gospel unless and until a person believes. And so they use this as a text to say, see here, Paul is saying that it is the power of God unto salvation, but it's a power that can only be activated by man's own free will in choosing to believe. Have you heard that before? That's not Paul's point. In fact, if we understand the totality of the teaching of Scripture and of the New Testament, it is as the gospel is going forth, commanding men and women to do what they can't do. It is as that gospel is going forth that the power to obey it is also going forth. When Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. How do dead men come forth? How do dead men come forth? They can't. So evidently, the power to come forth was accompanying the command to come forth. And even so, the gospel, when it commands men and women to repent and to believe, the power of the Holy Spirit accompanies the message, enabling sinners in God's own time and by God's own selection, enables sinners to obey that command. And so that's not what Paul's saying. What is he saying here? It's this, that this salvation is not by works. It's to those who believe. He didn't say to those who work for it, to those who do something to merit it or to earn it. He says to everyone that believes. That's his point. In fact, these verses 14 through 17, could very well be rightly labeled the thesis of the entire book of Romans. Everything is found here in seed form. He is pointing out the fact that this salvation comes to people not by virtue of their good works, but through faith, faith alone. And all people are in the same boat. He says, Jews and Greeks. That would be very offensive to Jews. You mean you're putting us at the same level as barbarians and Greeks? Yes. You're all at the same level. You're all unworthy. You're all incapable of saving yourself through your own works. And therefore, the gospel commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe. And this is how men are saved. And it's through the power that is resident in the gospel message. Now, the third thing that shaped his attitude was the unique content of the gospel. He says the obligation is there to preach and to speak the gospel. The fact that the nature of the gospel is powerful, that reminds me that I'm not fighting or beating the air here. This is the God-appointed means whereby his power is displayed in saving men and women everywhere. So that helped shape his attitude. But then he says it's also because of the unique content of the gospel. Verse 17. Notice the first word is for. So that tells us it's connected to what he's already said. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, why aren't you ashamed, Paul? Because, for, in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. In other words, he's saying that there's something revealed in the gospel that is so wonderful and glorious, and that is why I'm not ashamed to preach it. It's the power of God unto salvation, but also it's by the very thing that it declares and makes manifest and reveals that I'm not ashamed to declare, because no other message in all of the world reveals what the gospel reveals. And that is the righteousness of God, which is revealed from faith to faith. Now, what does he mean that by that, the righteousness of God? You know, Martin Luther stumbled over this for many years because when he saw that, he didn't understand why that was good news. Why is Paul getting all excited? Because he thought the righteousness of God that's being spoken of here was the justice of God or the holiness of God, per se. That's what he thought it was. And so he thought to himself, Paul, the law reveals the holiness of God. So why are you excited about the gospel if the gospel is only revealing the same thing that the law reveals? And the only thing the law reveals is the holiness of God, and I am undone and condemned. So why are you excited, Paul? This doesn't excite me. You see, that was the problem. And it was also owing to a very bad translation. Jerome's translation of the Vulgate translated this word righteousness as justice. For the justice of God is revealed. And it certainly is in some sense. But all Martin Luther could see was doom. So the gospel, good news, reveals the same thing as the law. And that's bad news. The key is in the Greek text. And it was owing, in God's providence, to an Arminian Catholic named Erasmus and to his diligent labors in the Greek New Testament. And as Martin Luther was reading the Greek, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see the truth of it. Because you see, in this verse, in verse 17, the word "the" is not in the Greek. So what is being said here is, for in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That changed everything, because then it made him realize that in Romans 3 and verse 21, when Paul says, now a righteousness from God can be obtained, not by works, but through faith, he realized it's not talking about the holiness of God. It's talking about a God kind of righteousness, which he grants to sinners freely so that they can stand righteous before him. It's a gift of righteousness that's being spoken of here. Not the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, but a kind of righteousness which is transferable to my account. So we have in the seed form the whole message of Romans. And in fact, what does he goes on to say, from faith to faith. Now that's an ancient figure of speech. But what it means is that this righteousness that comes from God, that God gives to sinners as a gift, is of faith from beginning to end. From faith to faith. From beginning to end. The just, therefore, shall live by faith, not by works. And he quotes from Habakkuk. So the point here is that the gospel is revealing something that in some sense was shrouded for centuries, now is made manifest and clear. It's something that it's revealing something that can't be found anywhere else. How can a man stand right before God? He's a sinful, wicked, undeserving sinner. How can he stand safely before God? Not by the works of the law, but by a righteousness, a God kind of righteousness that God approves, which is granted to the sinner as a gift. And it's of faith from beginning to end. The way that it's obtained is through faith. The way that it's maintained is through faith, not by works. So this excited Paul, and it ought to excite us. The moment we stop being excited about the unique content of the gospel is the moment we stop being excited about the gospel and evangelism. It's the moment we start to shrink back. It's the moment we forget. We handle a unique message. It's only one like it in the world. And not only is it unique in itself, it's uniquely powerful to the conversion of sinners. Now, I don't have a watch with me, so let me check my time. Lovely. I want to conclude with four observations. I leave you with these by way of application. The first one is in the words of John Stott, who said, "If the gospel has come to us, we have no liberty to keep it to ourselves. If the gospel has come to us, we have no liberty to keep it to ourselves." Now, I don't think I need to belabor that any more than I already have. But if you have been changed by God's saving grace through the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, how can you hide that under a bushel? What kind of selfish, self-absorbed, Jonah-like person can you possibly be? How can you justify that? You can't. None of us ought to have the "we for no more" mentality. Richard Baxter put it well. He says, "Do you not care who is damned just so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, you would run and help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell?" Now, this doesn't mean that we go around witnessing to everybody all the time, because there is a time and a proper place, and we're mainly speaking here of those appropriate opportunities where God gives you time to spend with people or persons and repeated time so that there can be follow-up and you're able to communicate truth to them. If we never take advantage of those opportunities, then we're number one, not loving our neighbor. And it could even be argued that we're really not loving God, because it is in the gospel that the glory of God is seen and magnified, and it's in the power that accompanies the gospel that God also demonstrates His attributes of grace and mightiness. So therefore, there's no excuse. Secondly, it is not the power of the messenger, but of the message that changes hearts. It's not the power of the messenger, but the message that changes hearts. Now that's a comforting thing. It's the power of God unto salvation. What is the gospel? Paul is not saying that I love to preach because it's the power of my own winsome personality. It's the power of my own excellency of speech. In fact, he says the exact opposite kinds of things in other places. I didn't come to you in excellency of speech. And the reason why God delights in using people like me, who can't really talk very well, is so that the power might be seen to be of Him and not of me. And those of you who fail to witness or evangelize because you feel inept or because you just don't have all the right words and the verses, you're not able to reference them. You can think of certain parts of them, but not the whole thing. You don't know where to direct them in the Word of God. You feel like there's somebody much more excellent than you that would be able to communicate this truth. And so you clam up and you say nothing. That's the wrong attitude. A little truth goes a long way. And God can use even the most immature Christians and the most unlearned Christians to bring people to Himself. Because it's the power of the message and the Holy Spirit accompanying that message. It's not in you. Why do churches and movements resort to all kinds of methodologies? Why do they resort to all kinds of programs and gimmicks? Smoke and mirrors and Pavlovian manipulations from the pulpits where everyone's raising their hands, standing up, sitting down, repeat after me, working people into a frenzy through emotional music. Why are they doing that? They're doing that because they do not believe that the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. They have to help the Holy Spirit. He needs our help. You don't ever have to worry about that. You might have spaced out and you might later look back and think, I should have thought of that verse. I should have thought of that verse. Did you put truth before them? In God's providence, you need to believe that His Word will not return void and it will accomplish everything that He's purposed for it. Be encouraged. Don't be intimidated by the world, but don't be intimidated by yourself, because it's not of yourself. The results come from the power of God. A little truth will go a long way. Thirdly, there is within even the best of Christians the constant temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Be aware of that. Be aware of that intellectual shame that you sometimes will feel when you're dealing with people that you know are smarter than you, with their prove it to me so-called science, with their sassy little comebacks and accusations that you're nothing but a fool, not living in the real world, believing in the invisible. Beware of that fear. Don't let it cause you to shrink back. Because, yes, even though it does appear foolish to them, it is the power of God. The very thing they mock is the thing that, if God is pleased to accompany it by His Spirit's power, will change them and convert them right on the spot. 180-degree change. God can do that and has done that. Beware of the social embarrassment where you're feeling like you're going to lose friends. Well, if you do lose friends over declaring the gospel, they weren't really good friends to begin with. Or maybe you'll lose that job promotion because you're going to be labeled a freak or a fool. That's the reproach of Christ, brethren. That doesn't mean you don't do a good job at work, but nevertheless, if you shrink back from making known who you are and the message that's changed you out of fear of some loss, then you're not bearing the reproach of Christ. You're not willing to. Remember the words of Jesus, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Lastly, we can observe that there is no one in the world for whom the gospel is not perfectly suited. There's no one in the world for whom the gospel is not perfectly suited. The Great Commission was given to the church to evangelize all the nations, not just the Greek-speaking nations, but also to the barbarians in the uttermost parts of the earth. And we find in the example of Paul that he was ready and eager to preach the gospel to anyone that he would come across in his sphere of ministry and opportunity. And it didn't matter if this person was educated and loved to talk philosophy, or if this person was uneducated and unwise and a poor person who really couldn't carry on a very intellectual discussion. He was ready to preach to Jews. He was ready to preach to Greeks, ready to preach to barbarians, because he had a message, why, that applied to every single person. There's no one in the world to whom the gospel is not relevant. Gospel is a relevant message. And this huge push in the evangelical church today to seek to be more culturally relevant in order that we might save the lost is a misplaced effort. Because we don't need to make the gospel any more relevant than it is. And in thinking that we do, in thinking that we need to somehow package the gospel in a more culturally relevant and pleasing way so as to be more acceptable to our modern day culture, is also a misplaced effort, and once again a practical denial of the power of God resident in the gospel message itself. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need packaging. We don't need to do things to make unconverted people feel more comfortable. We just simply have to do the basic stuff. And that is, talk about Christ and Him crucified and risen again. The amount of books that are being published today, it's dizzying. Get this book. You got to get that one. You got to get that one. It's all about being an effective evangelist and packaging the message and changing the message, not the content, but the packaging so that you can reach more people, this, that, and this, and the other. And all the while we could be, if we were to fall into this trap, all the while we're reading all these books, we should be just simply out there like the woman at the well and telling people what we do know about Jesus Christ. People are spinning their wheels. The power is in the gospel, accompanied by the Spirit. It's not in this slick way of presenting it or in that methodology. As Spurgeon once said, and I don't remember the quote exactly, he says, we don't need to defend the Bible and we don't need to go through all sorts of gymnastics to try to get people to believe it. We just simply need to release it. It's like a lion. You speak the word, the power is in the truth, accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And there's no one in the world for whom the gospel is not perfectly suited. Everyone needs righteousness in order to stand before God. That's the greatest need that every single individual has in all the world. More than medicine, more than clothes, more than food, they need a righteousness that God approves of in order to stand before Him safely. And there's only one message in all the world that reveals a God kind of righteousness. And the good news is that not only is there a righteousness to be had that can safely, that can clothe a sinner so that he's safe before God, but it's obtained and maintained through faith alone. Just believing and trusting. Not by our works. Now that's something to be excited about. That's something to proclaim from the rooftops. And whether anyone ever believes or not, at the end of the day, the one of whom the gospel speaks deserves to be proclaimed and heard. And in our testifying of Him and our evangelism, we are at the same time helping souls, but also giving a living demonstration of our thanksgiving and gratitude to the God who has saved us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would grant unto Your people a holy fire underneath them that would motivate them to do that which oftentimes goes against our flesh and our tendency. We are at the very root, very self-centered, and thinking about ourselves altogether too much, more than we ought, and we fail to think of Your glory and how it's so keenly demonstrated through the gospel. We fail to think of the needs, especially the spiritual needs of those around us. We pray that You would wean ourselves off of ourselves and on to the glory of God and the need of others. We pray that You would use us, help us to be willing to speak the truth that we do know, and not wait until we're all self-sufficient and prepared in our own thinking, for that would only be issuing out of pride. We ask that You would use us as cracked and as unworthy as we are. We know that the power doesn't reside in us, the vessel, but in You and in Your message. So we pray, Lord, that You would stir us up, cause us to be excited again about the Lord Jesus Christ and this glorious gospel. For we ask it in His name. Amen.